This recording of the Sunstone Symposium Series is brought to you by Signature Books. This is Steph Lauritsen discussing one of our books, Fresh Courage Take, New Directions for Mormon Women, an essay anthology edited by Jamie Zversten. In 2011, Zversten lived with her husband and son on Majuro, one of the tiny Marshall Islands in the North Pacific. Her home was on the edge of an old volcano crater, leaving the family almost completely secluded from the rest of the world. However, despite feeling fragile and isolated, Zversten remembers that she had never felt so free and consistently at peace. Living on Majuro was the catalyst I needed for some serious introspection. Marshallese culture, vastly different from American norms, shocked me out of my worldview. Zversten began questioning what she refers to as the cultural habits I presumed were universal, including the details of human relationships, gender identity, and what constituted a productive, satisfying life. She continues, "I had thought that what was normal and fulfilling for one woman in one part of the world would be more or less the same everywhere. A woman should think this way, behave this way, marry a husband, and rear her children just so. Yet many of these maxims I accumulated didn't seem to apply at the remote outposts of human existence." As a result of her experiences in Majuro, in 2012, Zversten started contacting women to contribute essays on their experiences as Mormon women. The resulting anthology offers numerous perspectives on faith and gender while challenging the idea that there is one right way to be a woman. In their own way, each essay and its author breaks a stereotype or assumption common to Mormon women. From a single adult woman struggling to navigate a church that emphasizes marriage and family, to those questioning church doctrines on homosexuality or divine gender roles, the essays in Fresh Courage Take allows us to imagine a Mormonism free from restrictive cultural norms. Zversten's essay particularly resonated with me. She writes about a woman who acted as a major influence in her life, describing their relationship as inseparable until a soul-rending breakup terminated our relationship. The woman, named Gazelle, is described as someone who saw her womanhood as synonymous with her wifehood and motherhood, which formed, I could tell, the core of her identity. Furthermore, Gazelle's husband worshipped her. The pedestal he placed her on was so elevated he could not see any faults besides her insignificant personality quirks, which he found endearing. I hoped one day my husband would value me as much as Gazelle's husband obviously prized her. But, spoiler alert, Gazelle isn't real. She's a creation of Zversten's imagination, an amalgamation of every quality valued in a Mormon woman. Yet Zversten says that despite living only in her mind, she was a real enough presence in my life, a cruel psychological taskmaster. She was a constant reminder of the attributes and activities needed to receive the love of God, the approval of my church leaders, and a place in heaven with my family. I could not argue with her obviously admirable qualities, so I became her obedient, if sometimes reluctant, slave. Eventually, though, as Zversten begins to question her beliefs on gender, especially after reading about the painful experiences endured by women in polygamous marriages, stories that directly contradicted what church leaders, scriptures, and even temple ordinance maintained about the divinity of plural marriage, Zversten says, "Somewhere, deep in my soul, I felt a mighty quake, and the granite boulder leapt from the base of the mountain and struck Gazelle's lofty pedestal. My ears rang with a deafening roar that no one else heard. When the dust settled, Gazelle and her pedestal lay in ruins." I particularly appreciate Zversten's description of what her life became when she stopped worshiping at the idol of Gazelle. She describes a freedom from the pressure to perform and please others regardless of our personal needs and desires. The freedom to stop mimicking who we think we ought to be and start thinking about who we want to be. Women thinking and becoming who they want to be acts as a theme that ties all the essays in Fresh Courage Take together. In a church that often fails to celebrate its female members, this new direction for Mormon women allows us to see women as people, not distant idols resting on pedestals. Fresh Courage Take is available at local bookstores and on Amazon.
You're listening to the Sunstone Podcast by the Sunstone Education Foundation, bringing you quality discussions surrounding Mormonism from the recorded audio from our past summer symposiums. Sunstone brings you over 40 years of engaging, thoughtful discussions around Mormonism. Check us out on iTunes under Sunstone Magazine, Visit our website at sunstone.org and join us for our many conferences and events.
The Sunstone Foundation presents Symbiosis, the Relationship Between Leaders and Followers. Recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We now take you to the University of Utah campus where the program is about to begin.
Symbiosis, broadly speaking, is a mutually helpful relationship between two living things. Sometimes there is more than mere helpfulness involved. A vital need to help each other exists, and without such mutual help, one or both die. A simple example of symbiosis is the relationship between plants and animals. Plants give off oxygen, which animals need. Animals breathe the oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide, which is necessary for plant life. In the church, a symbiotic relationship exists between the leaders of the institution and their followers, the church members. As in nature, both must live by the terms of the symbiosis. Failure to do so may result in the destruction of one or both. It is a destruction difficult to discern in the church, however, since the institution may appear externally unchanged. It may even grow in size, and the members may continue to participate, though in a qualitatively diminished and less vital way. A failed symbiosis within a church results in a death of the spirit, not the body. I have found no better description of the tensions existing in the leader-follower symbiosis than that given by the B.H. Roberts Society to introduce a series of lectures exploring relationships between the institutional church and the individual. Quote, "A central purpose of mortality is to allow individual growth through the exercise of free agency. A central purpose of institutions generally is to maintain themselves with a minimum of disorder. Individual free agency, in its purest form, implies the existence of unlimited choice. Institutions, on the other hand, require a certain level of conformity in order to preserve their identity." End of quote. At the beginning of Mormonism was a solitary individual spiritual experience. An adolescent boy took his search for religious wisdom directly to God and came away from the encounter forever changed. He translated the Book of Mormon, he founded a church based on a restored gospel and continuing revelation. He brought forth a new concept of the nature of man, of God and human beings, and their relationship to each other. The validity of his claim to divine revelation was, of course, denied by the local clergy. But personal spiritual experience does not require outside verification. He always remembered the sting of the ridicule and skepticism he had experienced. And in 1843, when Elder Pelatiah Brown was brought before the High Council to answer for his wildly eccentric interpretation of John's revelation, Joseph Smith rebuked the council, saying, quote, "One of the wisest old heads we have among us has been called up before the High Council. I never thought it was right to call up a man and try him because he erred in doctrine. It looks too much like Methodism, not like Latter-day Saintism. Methodists have creeds which a man must believe or be kicked out of their church. I want the liberty of believing as I please, yet don't prove that a man is not a good man because he errs in doctrine." End of quote. "How do you govern your people?" Joseph was asked. "I teach them correct principles and they govern themselves," he replied. The theology of a young church had to be fluid. It had to evolve line upon line, precept upon precept, as it was revealed to the people according to their language and understanding. As Michael Hicks wrote in Sunstone, quote, "Joseph evolved an all-embracing policy toward many divergent beliefs. He was ever prompt to defend his restored authority to administer saving ordinances. Yet he refused to establish a pattern of orthodox belief for Latter-day Saints. Why? Because, as he said, creeds set up stakes and say, 'Hitherto shalt thou come and no further,' which I cannot subscribe to." End of quote. Although a student of the Bible, Joseph said, quote, "I have the oldest book in my heart, even the Holy Ghost," unquote. It is not to Joseph Smith we must refer if we insist upon a closed, authoritative reading of the evolving body of revelation. Brigham Young shared Joseph's attitude. I do not believe that there is a single revelation among the many God has given to the church that is perfect in its fullness. The revelations of God contain correct doctrine and principles so far as they go. He has to speak to us in a manner to meet the extent of our capacities. End of quote. These early morning prophets understood what many recent authorities seem not to understand. Once a static canon of Scripture has been established, once that which is believed everywhere, always and by everyone, has been decided, then, as 5th century canon Fairburn said, all doctrines are reduced to authority and all morals to obedience. If Fairbairn's statement describes affairs in the church today, B.H. Roberts, perhaps our greatest theologian, would have been horrified. His advice was, quote, "Never look for finality in things, or you will look in vain. Intelligence and truth will always be with us, relative terms." That's from the Improvement Era, 1905. And what is wrong with having all doctrines reduced to authority and all morals to obedience? What is wrong is that first it excludes the use of intelligence, reason, and agency, thus violating the traditional Mormon view of the nature of God and men and women, which is that they are of the same species. God's work and his glory is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man, says Moses 1:39. All men and women are said to have been with God in the beginning as uncreated, self-existing intelligences, according to Joseph Smith. Man defined as intelligence, says George Boyd, former LDS Institute Director at the University of Southern California, is an insatiable capacity to know, to will, and to feel in a universe which offers inexhaustible opportunities for knowing, willing, and feeling. That's the end of quote. Such a being, unless persuaded that he or she is something less, is not at all amenable to having all doctrines reduced to authority and all morals to obedience. That is not the way one grows and progresses. Without the exercise of conscious choice, one cannot develop the discriminating judgment necessary to become a good temporal leader, much less a celestial one. Brigham Young spoke eloquently to this point, quote, "Some may say, 'Brethren, you who lead the church, we have all confidence in you. We are not in the least afraid, but what everything will go right under your superintendence. I do not wish any Latter-day Saint in this world nor in heaven to be satisfied with anything I do, unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Revelation, makes them satisfied. I am fearfully settled down in a state of blind self-security, trusting their eternal destiny in the hands of their leaders, with a reckless confidence that in itself would thwart the purposes of God in their salvation and weaken the influence they would give their leaders.'" At about the same time, an editorial appeared in the Millennial Star. This has been variously ascribed to Samuel W. Richards, to one of the Pratts, reputedly editors at the time, and to Joseph Smith. It says, "To what extent is obedience to those who hold a priesthood required? Obedience to the laws of God is indispensable to salvation, but none are required to tamely and blindly submit. We have heard men remark that they would do anything they were told to do by those who presided over them. But such obedience is worse than folly. It is slavery in the extreme. And the man who would thus willingly degrade himself should not claim a rank among intelligent beings. A man of God would despise the idea." The blind obedience and lack of spiritual initiative which concerned Brigham Young should concern us all today. Let me cite just a few contemporary examples of blind obedience. A teacher learned that one of her gospel doctrine class members felt that, quote, "We give up our free agency when we become members of the church. We simply follow the prophet or other church leaders," unquote. A mission president told one of his missionaries that, "Of course you have a right to ask the Lord if church leaders speak the truth. Just make sure you stay on your knees until he says yes," unquote. Last year at this Sunstone Symposium, Scott Kenney told of being asked if he would follow his mission president even if he knew it was wrong. The expected answer was yes, quote, "because even if the mission president was wrong, the Lord would honor his priesthood and somehow make it turn out for the best. I am told that if I sin in following the advice of an authority, the responsibility will be his, not mine." A friend asked a general authority what members should do if he asks them to do something which violates their conscience. and was told that they may have to act against their conscience. She wonders what consciences are for. Such stories are common. They are widely accepted as normal, even praiseworthy. I find them terrifying. They represent a denial of a principle I hold most dear. Brigham Young said, "Let every man and woman know by the whisperings of the Spirit of God to themselves whether their leaders are walking in the path the Lord dictates or not." To me, this is fundamental and irreducible. I deny the validity of the ward teacher's message for June 1945, which said in part, quote, "He, Lucifer, wins a great victory when he can get members of the church to speak against their leaders and do their own thinking. When our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they propose a plan, it is God's plan. When they point the way, there is no other way which is safe. When they give direction, it should mark the end of controversy." This is Improvement Era, June 1945, page 354. George Albert Smith, then president of the church, denied it also. In December of 1945, in response to a letter from Unitarian minister Reverend J. Raymond Cope, in which he called the message into question, President George Albert Smith wrote that the message had not been prepared by the church leaders. It had, however, been permitted by one or more of them to pass uncensored. Many church members had been upset, and the general authorities had been embarrassed. This is a quote from the letter. "I am pleased to assure you that you are right in your attitude that the passage quoted does not express the true position of the church. Even to imply that members of the church are not to do their own thinking is grossly to misrepresent the true ideal of the church, which is that every individual must obtain for himself a testimony of the truth of the gospel, must through redemption of Jesus Christ work out his own salvation, and is personally responsible to his Maker for his individual acts. The prophet Joseph Smith once said, 'I want the liberty of thinking and believing as I please.' This liberty he and his successors in the leadership of the church have granted to every other member thereof." Unquote. On the 13th of May, 1969, in an address to the student body of Brigham Young University, Hugh B. Brown, then a member of the First Presidency, reminded them that, quote, "One of the most important things in the world is freedom of the mind." He said that it is suppressed over much of the world and that we must preserve it in the church and in America and resist all efforts of earnest men to suppress it. He admonished them to insist on the right to examine every proposition. According to Moses 4:3, seeking to destroy the agency of man was one of the two reasons why Satan was cast out of heaven. Yet what are the mission president's stories but attacks on the agency of the young missionary? And what of an authority who says one must violate conscience, if need be, in order to follow his admonition? Can we really be certain that he will never lead us astray? And can we really be certain that if he does lead us astray, it is within his power to take full responsibility for our actions? We can be certain of neither of these things. We have no doctrine of inerrancy, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can act as Redeemer and take upon himself another's sins. Upon what solid doctrinal grounds can one think otherwise? Follow the principles of the gospel and follow the brethren are not synonymous admonitions. I think we must look very carefully at this kind of thinking. As Bonner Ritchie said, quote, "This respect for the person who is supposed to give the answers, who is in the position of authority, can be a stabilizing force, or can become a kind of adoration which is oppressive and frightening." One of the most tragic episodes of blind following in Mormon history began, ironically, with a patriarchal blessing. The blessing was given to William H. Dame by Elisha H. Groves on 20th of February, 1854. Near the end of the blessing was the following paragraph. "Thou shalt be called to act at the head of a portion of thy brethren and of the Lamanites in the redemption of Zion and the avenging of the blood of the prophets." In late August of 1857, William H. Dame, then colonel of the Iron County Militia by appointment from Brigham Young, became aware that a group of emigrants was camped 35 miles southwest of Cedar City on the California Trail. The group consisted of several families from Arkansas and a group of horsemen known as the Missouri Wildcats, some of whom had boasted of having taken part in the murders of Joseph and Hiram Smith. Meanwhile, in anticipation of war with the United States, Brigham Young had forbidden the Saints to sell supplies to any immigrants, including the group in question, who had hoped to buy supplies for the trip to California. Brigham Young had met with the surrounding Indian chiefs and counseled them that they must ally themselves with the Mormons or the United States Army would destroy them both. Caught between the demands of the Indians clamoring to attack the immigrant train and the demands of his state president, Isaac Haight, who insisted upon being given official orders, Colonel Dame evidently fell back on a literal reading of his patriarchal blessing. He issued an order to John D. Lee, which set in motion what Richard J. Cummings has called a chain of literal-minded obedience to literally conceived orders, which led directly to the Mountain Meadows Massacre, in which some 120 immigrants, including men, women, and older children, were brutally murdered by a combined force of Indians and Mormon militiamen. According to John D. Lee, when Colonel Dame viewed the bodies contorted in violent death, he was stricken with horror and said to Isaac Haight, "I did not think there were so many of them, or I would not have had anything to do with it." Haight replied, "That makes no difference. You ordered me to do it, and you have got to stand by your orders." Can anyone seriously suggest that because priesthood was involved, the Lord would somehow make that turn out for the best, as had been asserted to Scott Kenny? Can anyone seriously suggest that because Colonel Dame had issued the order, those who participated in the actual murders were without responsibility? In his essay, Leaders to Managers, The Fatal Shift, Hugh Nibley makes distinctions among those who hold authority. He defines those he calls leaders as movers and shakers, original, inventive, unpredictable, imaginative, who have a passion for equality and are to be found mingling with the ranks of their followers. Those he calls managers, he describes as conforming organizational men and team players, dedicated to the establishment, to whom the idea of equality is repugnant. Privilege and power are the name of the game. Awe and reverence for rank is everything. End of quote. He reminds us that, quote, "If you love me, said the greatest of all leaders, you will keep my commandments. If you know what's good for you, says the manager, you will keep my commandments and not make waves." Illustrative of the leader with passion for equality are the words of Apostle John A. Witzow in 1947 concerning voting to sustain or not to sustain. Quote, "Every person may vote freely for or against a name and should do so according to his conviction. The voting is not a perfunctory act, but one of great importance," unquote. Illustrative of the managerial emphasis on conformity and reverence for rank and power are the following excerpts. The first is advice given by a general authority at the 1972 April conference, quote, "If for any reason we have a difficult time sustaining those in office, then we are to go to our local priesthood leaders and discuss the issue with them and seek their help." The second illustration is from a 1974 statement by a Brigham Young University professor of religion who says that one who has voted against an officer presented for a sustaining vote needs help, because he has placed himself in opposition to those who have been called to positions of responsibility in the Lord's church. End of quote. Beneath these statements, calculated to intimidate the poor member who may have valid and important reasons for not sustaining the person proposed, is a concealed premise totally foreign to traditional Mormonism, the premise that church authorities are infallible. Infallibility is a claim never before made by the authorities themselves, and if a claim to infallibility is now being implicitly asserted, there is genuine cause for concern. If the only acceptable answer in a sustaining vote is now yes, how does this have greater moral validity than does a Russian election? In contemporary Mormonism, as D. Michael Quinn has observed, the trend is definitely toward an insistence upon unexamined obedience. Past authorities have sometimes tried to cajole members into taking more seriously their right and obligation to participate in church decision-making. J. Golden Kimball is said to have once proposed that Mount Nebo be moved across Utah Lake. According to Mormon folklore, the motion passed without a dissenting vote. In August of 1985, the late Bishop Stephen Christensen told a Sunstone Symposium audience that he had given his ward members a third alternative in the sustaining vote. "To all those in favor, please signify. All opposed by the same sign," he had added, "all those who don't give a damn." Martin J. Marty, who has been called the Dean of American Religious History, says that, quote, "No people, agency, institution, nation, or cultural entity can resist idolatry, self-idolization, unless there is a pressure and motive to engage in self-examination. I can't point to an institution in the world history that renews itself unless there is a built-in mechanism for calling things into question." Mormonism once had such a built-in mechanism. Those of us who grew up in the church during the 30s and 40s look back with nostalgia to a time when to examine and question was more frequently looked upon as a sign of thoughtful religious seeking and less, as at present, as a sign of incipient apostasy. It was a time when a Hubie Brown could tell students at Brigham Young University, "We are not so much concerned whether your thoughts are orthodox or heterodox as we are that you shall have thoughts." As the church rapidly expands, unprecedented demands are made upon our authorities. The history of institutions generally suggests that rapid change and increased size leads almost inexorably to increased central control in an effort to maintain equilibrium. Correlation for the church became one of the mechanisms for tightening centrality, and with it came a burgeoning bureaucracy. In her thoughtful essay entitled "The Ambiguous Gift of Obedience," Lavina Fielding Anderson reminds us that, quote, "We need to accept that much of the functioning of the church is the functioning of a bureaucracy. Why then should we be surprised when it acts like a bureaucracy?" Joseph Smith announced an essential principle when he explained that a prophet is only a prophet when he is acting as a prophet. General authorities who are also managers of departments are apostles or 70s only when they are acting as such, and that does not include all the times they are acting as managers. The same can be said of stake presidents and bishops, end of quote. Anderson argues eloquently for an obedience that is mature and motivated by love, not fear. Quote, "To offer someone, whether the Lord or another fallible mortal like ourselves, blind, reflexive obedience is a terrible gift that can only be asked for in ignorance and given in abdication of self," unquote. Lord Acton, writing in 1887, said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It is difficult to envision a power more absolute in the minds of church members than ecclesiastical authority, since it claims jurisdiction beyond the grave and into eternity. Therein, of course, lies its danger. It seems to me that those in authority, however inspired they are, and however far ahead of us they may be, are not perfect, nor have they claimed to be. They are not yet gods, and we do them a fatal disservice if we deify them. We may admire, respect, and even revere them, but we should remember that they are fellow mortals, travelers with us on the road to eternal life. If we as church members become either reflexively acquiescent or allow ourselves to be intimidated for whatever reason, if they as church leaders dismiss honest dissent as coming only from marginal members, forgetting the parable of the 90 and 9, if we, leaders and followers, permit the symbiosis built into traditional Mormonism to atrophy, then we have abandoned the check and balance which, to oversimplify, keeps individuals from anarchy and keeps authority honest. If we permit free agency within the institutional church to be wrested from us, or if we seduce our leaders by relinquishing free agency voluntarily or by default, we are responsible for exposing our leaders to the corrupting influence that too much power inexorably brings."
Whenever we talk about church leadership and the church bureaucracy, it always reminds me of a story that I heard regarding Moses. It seems that the children of Israel were becoming extremely bogged in the hundreds of rules and regulations and commandments that they had to wrestle with. And so Moses told the children of Israel that he was going to go up and talk to God about it to see if we couldn't get a little bit of a reduction in the number of things the children of Israel had to live by. And so he went up on the mountain and he came back the next day and he said to the children of Israel, "I've got some good news and I've got some bad news." He said, "The good news is that I got it down to 10. The bad news is that adultery's still in." I was introduced as an attorney, and I looked to find any jokes that had to do with attorneys and religion, and that's a tough thing to do. I only found one that I'll share with you briefly. There was a woman who was dying, and she realized that she called her children to her hospital bed, and she said, "Children, you know I've always been very devoted to my Savior." These shouldn't be on tape anyway. She said, "I've always been very devoted to my Savior, and I have some last requests that I'd like to make." And they said, "Certainly, Mother, whatever you want." She said, "I'd like you to call to the hospital my attorney and my doctor." And the children said that they would. They thought that perhaps she had some changes in her will or wanted to leave something to the church. So she called the doctor and the lawyer to her hospital bed, and she said, "Gentlemen, as you both know, I've always had great love and respect for my Savior, and I've tried to live my life the way he lived his life, and I want to die in the same way that he did, and I've called you to here to help me with my last request." And she said to her attorney, "Would you stand over here on the left side of my bed?" And he said he would. And then he said to the doctor, "Would you stand over here on the right side of my bed?" And he did. And then he said to his children, or she said to her children, "Now you can see that I'm going to die like my Savior. He died between a robber and a thief." I commend Nola for her paper. I think that church leadership is a very important topic, one that does not get enough attention, one that, by definition, is very sensitive. Our church, from the very outset, has been very closely linked to its leadership, from Joseph Smith and the early brethren to the leadership of the church today. Always something that is being scrutinized and watched and followed with some great interest and has a very close bearing on the history and theology of the church. It seems to me that Nola is perhaps suggesting to us that there's been an evolution in the leadership of the church, and probably there has been. This may not fairly characterize Nola's feelings, but let me just summarize perhaps what that evolution has been. From agency to obedience, from thinking to blind obedience, from charisma to bureaucracy, to fluidity, to rigidity, to self-governance, to corporate governance, from stimulating confusion to boring correlation, from freedom to oppression, and from being led by the Spirit to the Spirit of being led. That kind of evolution can lead to, if in fact it's true. Let me just suggest to you that perhaps part of the problem, even from the early days of the church and certainly up to today, is that it's not always clear, I think, to us or to the brethren, and I'm going to restrict most of my comments to the general authorities, though much of this applies to all church leaders, is that there's some confusion as to what is a church leader today, particularly among the general authorities. For example, are these brethren, and do they ask themselves, are they really professional clergy or lay clergy? They're full-time, they're paid, they are totally occupied with governance of the church, and yet we call ourselves a lay church. Are they shepherds, or are they parents, counselors, or in some sense partners with those that they're leading? Some of them, and some of us, may ask them ourselves, are they to be Liahona leaders or iron rod leaders? And I suggest to you we have examples of both.
Are they in some sense, as perhaps Nola's paper suggests, supervisors or superiors? Certainly they're given general jurisdiction and general authority. Perhaps some of them may be accused of being, to borrow terms that have arisen at Sunstone in the past, closet dictators. And perhaps some of them enjoy and utilize the power that they have, which is not insignificant. Perhaps some of them would like to be, and in good faith try to be, Christ-like in their leadership qualities. But even that's a difficult thing, because it's difficult, notwithstanding all that's said about being Christ-like, to know what Christ was really like, since none of the writers of his life knew him personally, and since a great deal of myth and misunderstanding has arisen about his life. And furthermore, Jesus didn't grow up in 20th century American bureaucracy and the other kinds of things that certainly change the concept of leadership. Perhaps some of the leaders think of themselves in a benign way as psychiatrists, but maybe more, in fact, they, in a charitable sense of the word, need one to find out who they really are. Nola and her paper dealt a little bit with the topic of how did this happen, if in fact it's happened, and I think came up with some very good points, but something that perhaps we need to look at a little bit further. She appropriately touched on the evolution of the church itself. You don't go from 6 to 6 plus million, or from Palmyra to the planet, or from a cult to a world church, or from being deeply in debt to being financially dominant without some obvious changes having to take place. During that period of time, we still have 12 apostles. We still have one first presidency. We do have other general authorities and leaders, but it has led, as Nola points out, to bureaucracy and a change in the concept of leadership. Now, instead of innovation, we have probably become, and perhaps of necessity to some extent, consumed with counting correlation and control. Let me suggest perhaps another cause for changes in attitudes towards leadership, and that is what some have called both higher and lower criticism of the church itself. If it's not bad enough that the church is criticized over changes in the Book of Mormon, spelling and otherwise, the Mountain Meadow Massacre, which Noel has referred to, polygamy, gaps in the leadership chain, excommunication of early leaders, bank failures, accused of not being Christians, Sonia Johnson wanting the priesthood or whatever else she wants, President Benson being a John Bircher, and Evan Meekham being a bigot, the church has to deal with perhaps what might be considered higher criticism, and that is 39 versions of the first vision, whether or not the Book of Mormon is the true story of the cowboys and Indians in North and South America, the Oliver Cowdery history of the church, wherever it is, in the vault or otherwise, the Masons and the Mormons, the pet salamander that Joseph Smith kept in his backyard, and the damage that Mark Hoffman single-handedly did to the church, which involved history, theology, and just about everything else that is near and dear to the church. Perhaps it's no wonder, particularly those of you who are in other organizations, that there has been some attempt to circle the wagons, preserve the body politic, and to preserve the faith. Some of the brethren have, in perhaps a reaction, stated that no history of the church ought to be taught other than that which is faith-promoting. And that, of course, is in the eyes of the beholder and in the eyes of the teacher. So I think there's no doubt but what criticism has caused some attitudes in leadership. Let me suggest another reason, and that is the very different process utilized in selecting and making general authorities. Back in the days of Joseph Smith, obviously, we had a rather loose system that was based very heavily on revelation, friendships, families, and very young, youthful, innovative bunch of people who organized and carried on the church in the early days. Today we have a system where we have literally tens of thousands of people to choose from to be general authorities. We have created, and I say this with all due respect, a real general authority farm system with state presidents, regional representatives, 70s and others who are watched and guided to view their potential as being general authorities. We also seem to have put a rather high premium on safety. That is, those who will not say and do things that will be an embarrassment to the church. Heaven knows we have enough problems with non-general authorities to not have to worry about the brethren and what they're doing. We also have a system of very rigid seniority. And one does not become, even in the Quorum of the Twelve, really a powerful leader in the church until he's paid his dues, been trained, and had peer pressure applied to him for a number of years. Now that, of course, is much different than the first four or five presidents of the church and certainly virtually all of the early apostles who were called in at a young age, some with no training, and were given responsibilities of great importance. And again, I don't say that in a derogatory way because that was the nature of the beast then, and we have a very different church now than we did then. Let me suggest another reason that may fall back on us, and I know is a very real problem for the general authorities, and that is if some have adopted the attitudes that Nola has suggested in her paper, perhaps it's because some of us, no one in this room, but some perhaps, have asked for it. And that is, some people want a great deal of certainty out of what they see as randomness, a certain amount of safety, a certain amount of certitude in that their attitudes and behaviors down to the last are appropriate, are right, are the things they ought to be doing. Please tell me if I can drink Coca-Cola. Is decaf coffee all right? Can I use a little bit of birth control? How many children should I have? Who should I marry? Should I enter into this business deal? If I pray, will I get answers? If I don't, will you tell me? And that has led to a lot of reaction. Some leaders have the wisdom to tell people to go back to the drawing board and figure it out for themselves, and others are pleased to be of assistance. And if the answer is applicable to you and me, then maybe it's applicable to the general body of the church and it comes over the pulpit. So perhaps in some regards, we ask for what we get. Now, perhaps the toughest issue of all is, if it's true, and it may be and it may not, again, in the spirit of our papers, that's something you'll have to decide for yourself. If it's true, what can we do about it? Let me suggest, for whatever they're worth, and they're free, so that may be what they're worth, some things that perhaps we can do as members. Some of you are inside and some of you are outside the organization, but nonetheless members or at least sympathizers with the church. And that is, first of all, that we obtain knowledge. If you understand church history and if you understand theology and if you understand the nature of human beings, be they followers or leaders, then you can start to understand the reaction of us and them and the evolution of the church and its leadership. It is stated that we should work out our own salvation and appropriately with fear and trembling. It is stated that we're not to be commanded in all things, and those who attempt to do so perhaps are not in harmony with that principle. I think we need to develop a certain amount, notwithstanding some leaders, and not all, and I think it's appropriate to make those distinctions, that we develop confidence in our own brain, in our own heart, and in our own spirit. And I think it's only when we get to that point of spiritual maturation that we can perhaps sit back and view some of these things with a little bit of wisdom and perhaps a little bit of humor. Let me give you a couple of very important principles that are not mine, but I love them, and so I've adopted them. And that is, if you don't want answers, don't ask questions. Because if you're going to ask questions, you may get answers. One of the presidents of the church in the not-too-distant future said to some of his colleagues, "We better be careful what we ask of the members because we'll get it. And maybe we better be careful what we ask for." The corollary to that is, it's easier to obtain forgiveness than permission. And perhaps sometimes it's well to try a few things, and if it doesn't work out very well, perhaps then you can get forgiveness. I think another thing that's important in all of these sessions is to remember to balance the positive and the negative. It's easy to talk about things that have gone awry and leaders that perhaps become a little too zealous, but we're sitting on the campus of an institution that's a perfect example to get away from the church. Recently, we've had some problems over naming medical facilities. We've had a few of our athletes who got a little zealous in getting themselves prepared for games and took the wrong kinds of drugs. And we get a firestorm of criticism. But, like the church, this is a great institution that's done many wonderful things and saved many lives in its medical institutions and educated many of us and many other things, whether fusion is true or not true. And sometimes in the heat of things, when it's easy to criticize, then we take all of the negatives we can find. And the church has been through an evolution just like you're going through an evolution. And there are many wonderful things that the church has done and will do and been an inspiration to many people. And we ought not to lose sight of that as we get a little uptight with some of the brethren when they make remarks perhaps that are not in keeping with what we agree. But then again, that's where our free agency ought to come in, and we ought to be able to weigh and sort those kind of things for ourselves. Let me suggest a couple of other things, too. And this is not applicable to all of you because everyone has to make their own decision. But I think if you want to bring about change, there are two other principles that are important. And that is, with few exceptions, you're going to be more effective working from within than you are from without. And the other principle is, I think, that in an age where there's a lot of fury and criticism and yelling and screaming, that a calm voice and a reasoned voice usually is more persuasive than one that is hysterical. And finally, I think perhaps we ought to realize and try to convey to others that disagreement and questioning are not synonymous with apostasy and heresy. My last comment is that it's often easy to lose sight of the spirit of leadership and to read manuals and books and react to situations and to the press and to criticism. And the brethren do that and we do that. But there was someone famous who made a statement in 1839 that I think I'd just like to conclude with, and perhaps we and perhaps they, though it may be presumptuous of us to call it to their attention, ought to remember this from a famous 19th century statesman. "No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned." Let me just suggest that I think, and this is not unique to Mormonism, but I think sometimes church leaders and church followers are a little bit liberal in what they call revelation. And my own personal feeling is that all that is purported to be revelation is not. And that we need to go through the same kind of process that we've talked about here today in deciding those kinds of things. For example, I have read and taught the Doctrine and Covenants many times, and there are many sections there that purport, and I know that sounds heretical, but purport to be revelation from God, or at least conversations with God. And my own reading and study of that would indicate that, for me personally, The sum of those things were the strong feelings and inspirations of those people who were, at that particular time, receiving those kinds of things. I realize that's not the view that some of you would have, but I think that sometimes we are very free to attribute to the Lord things that we would like to have Him say, but are really more our feelings and thoughts than His.
May I add a little bit to that? J. Reuben Clark was once asked, in essence, how do we know when our leaders are led correctly? And he said that the leaders had to be in tune by living pure lives and so on with the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, he said the way we could know was that we had to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, which sort of dumps it back to us. I suppose that must have been an exceedingly difficult choice for many of these people to make. And I would imagine that they spent a good deal of their time on their knees. And I strongly suspect that we have to do that. One thing it seems to me that I really do feel that we are responsible for our own behavior, and I do not see how we can blame a leader if we elect to follow them, or if we elect not to follow them. How can one person grow on someone else's wisdom? That throws you a question and probably isn't very enlightening.
Ever since I've been over this subject with my wife, I thoroughly agree with the idea of symbiosis. To maintain a healthy organization, you need communication both up and down. And when it becomes one way, you've lost the symbiosis. The problem with that idea is that if you carry it up to the ground, we not only have the right, we have the obligation to criticize the authorities, our leaders, if we feel that they are wrong. That's maybe I tripped the cog somewhere, but it seems to me that when you carry that idea out to its ultimate conclusion, you not only have the right, you have an obligation to do it. And this is a dangerous thing. I cost my grandfather his life when he was criticized and two apostles who were excommunicated the next year. We had a class one time with Dr. Gospel Doctrine, and the teacher said, how many of you think the bishops make mistakes sometimes? Well, about half the hands went up. So the teacher said, well, how about state presidents? Well, a quarter of the hands went up. Well, what about apostles? And there were three of us. He looked at me and said, you mean we have excommunicated 5 apostles who aren't doing anything wrong?
Well, I think you have a good point. One is our duty to, as members, to try and give feedback and suggestions and, yeah, even criticism to the church. I think in the... I think, frankly, that having communication go from down to up recently, or perhaps even longer than that, has been a difficult thing for some of the reasons that I stated. I think that some of these brethren are very weary of public criticism and not very well able to take well-meaning criticism. And sometimes criticism is lumped all into the same category, whether it comes from the Denver Post, the New York Times, or from a well-meaning bishop down in West Valley City. And I think it's a problem. And I think that you need to continue to try and do that, but it has to be in a form that there's some chance that it will get up.
Maybe I said that, I'm talking about criticism here, not entirely derogatory.
Oh, I know.
For example, I've heard of apostles in the way the wisdom teaching is being handled. So, I'll take you back to cards. You know, and why don't we get it done? Did you get it done? Terrible attitude to wisdom teaching. I think that criticism like that should be voiced in our priesthood meetings. So I do it.
Mr. Miller, let's take some more questions.
I have a question. In Doctrine and Covenants 107, the principle of leadership is defined for the priest, quorum, teacher, quorum, and deacons. And it's very simple. It is to preside, it's the leader to preside. I said it all the time to me, but me wasn't on that. But to sit in council with and to teach one another. If those principles were applied to family, it would resolve the women's priesthood, men domination problem, and it might resolve many other things on up the chain. Are those principles generally accepted as correct beyond the three around priesthood currents that they're addressed to directly?
Would you mind coming up and putting that on our tape? That was a very excellent question and summary. Could you come and speak that into the microphone?
I'll do that later. Let's get on.
Go ahead and restate it if you want. The reference was to which section of the Doctrine and Covenants? The DNC 107, 85 to 89, in which the... The reference was to leadership and those in authority to preside and counsel with the various levels. And the question was, does this have general application as a principle of leadership? Would you like to tackle that one, John?
Well, I think, as you've already pointed out, that is a very excellent principle of leadership, and that perhaps we ought to do more sitting in council to teach by love and long-suffering instead of trying to intimidate or to overwhelm somebody with our own views. There's always a great temptation, whether we're Mormons or Catholics or what have you, to be both ethnocentric and egocentric and thinking that we have the appropriate counsel for somebody else. The spirit of counsel, it seems to me, is to share one's views and share one's experiences and then let somebody go through the process. Any of you who have children, which are probably most of you, know that most counsel is not taken, but that process is important for them and for us.
There's a difference between counsel and sitting in counsel with.
Well, that's right. But that's I'm speaking to the latter.
Well, another thing that might be said, what you're suggesting is that we have more of all of us, leaders and followers alike, being members, in a sense, and that we counsel with each other. And it's not a question of divinity going through leadership, giving wise edicts, which people automatically follow, but a working out together among members and leaders of the salvation of all. Is that a fair statement of what you had in mind?
What the Darkening Covenant had in mind.
Yes.
Were you trying that as a pilot program, or did you just go to it on your own? Did you try it and it worked well? Did you implement that in a board?
We're supposed to be having some of this on tape, so I need... All right, why don't you go ahead and wind it up.
Right. We've run out of time, so we appreciated your participation. We'd like to thank you for your participation today, John and Willa. And we're going to close now. I don't know which is the next session in here. I haven't looked through my program. But you're welcome to get up. You have until 9:45 to get to the next session. Thank you.
Thanks, John.
Thank you. Thank you.